child had a very good lunch, so I'll get the privilege of seeing how sleepy you are. Would you turn, please, to the Gospel of Luke? Luke's Gospel and chapter 10, please. Luke's Gospel and chapter 10. We'll begin reading at verse 25. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. He said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, that is the lawyer or the Levite, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him. Whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these 3 thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do thou likewise. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. I have something rather simple upon my mind this afternoon. There are times over the years when, perhaps more so speaking to younger groups, I like to look at the prophetic accuracy of the Bible. There are times when I have liked to look at the historical accuracy of the Bible, particularly archaeology in the Bible. These are great subjects in themselves. Sometimes even scientific things through the Bible. That's just my inclination, I guess. But beyond these, could I say to you that there is an intrinsic beauty in the Bible? The more you and I look at it, the more wonder there is to the Word of God. I would like to leave with you, as the Lord gives help this afternoon, just a very, what to me anyway, is a very beautiful picture of the Word of God. The story of the Good Samaritan may be looked at 3 ways. Quite evidently, in the context here, it is a lesson taught by the Lord Jesus to a lawyer. A lawyer, by the way, is a Levite, an expert in the law of the Old Testament. He's not the real estate man now, he's the expert in the law of the Old Testament. So, number one, this story is a lesson to a man. That's not where I'd like to go this afternoon. Number 2, of course, there is the practical application of this for our own lives. The neighbor aspect, go thou and do likewise. And that is a beautiful application, one that's rung down through the ages, and of course been used in so many areas and societies where individuals become good Samaritans and help others in distress. But there's a 3rd thing that I want to look at. I'll suggest to you that the story of the Jericho Road, the story of the Good Samaritan, is the story of the Bible. Now, what do I mean by that? Could I ask you to notice that it's a story of a man? There are three places in this story. There are three places, three persons who travel on the road. There's a threefold provision that's made in this story. The stamp of Trinity is all the way through this. Now, what do I mean by the story of the Bible? We want to look just very, very simply now at where the journey begins and where the journey ends. We have a man who leaves Jerusalem. What does Jerusalem mean to us in the Bible? Jerusalem is the word, meaning of the word, of course, is the city of peace. So the man leaves a city that speaks of peace, and he's going where? Jericho. Generally, when you and I think of Jericho, we associate it with the words back in Joshua. And you remember there's quite often it said a curse attached to Jericho. So I want you to think of a man on a downward road from a place of peace. But Jerusalem is not only the place of peace. Jerusalem is the place where the temple was. Jerusalem was the place where the presence of God was known. So I'm asking you to think of a man that leaves the place of peace, the place of the presence of God, and he's going downward to Jericho. Jericho, incidentally, is not far from the entrance to the Dead Sea. You remember the Dead Sea is dead because while the Jordan and other rivers flow in, there is no river that flows out. So there's a way in, but no way out. I'm thinking of this now. Our Bible begins with a man and a woman in the presence of God, the place of peace. And at the end of our Bible, it will tell us of a lake where there's a way in, but there's no way out. And so when we think of the man going downward from Jerusalem to Jericho, we have a picture of a man who is going away from the place of God, shall I say. Going down to that place, Jericho. Our Bible then shows us Adam and Eve. In the presence of God in the garden, all the bliss that's there. And Revelation will end up with that awful place. A way in, but no way out. Would I ask you to notice that in this downward pathway, and incidentally you likely know this, geographically, Jerusalem is up on the Judean plateau. And in some 18 miles or so of journey, a person from there to Jericho is going to drop down something like 3,200 feet. And that pathway going down would wind its way around the escarpment from the top to the bottom. And at this time, it would have been one of the most dangerous roadways in the world. In fact, the Romans, the Bible was written, of course, in the days of the Roman Empire. The Romans named the Jericho Road the Bloody Way because it was just a place with all of the twisting and turning where robbers could hide and pounce on the travelers as they went by. And so we have this little picture. But I want to think of the picture of the Bible. I want to suggest to you that it begins with Genesis and ends with Revelation. I want to suggest to you it begins with a man going away from God. And you'll notice this. On the downward road, there is one who comes to his assistance. And the one who comes to his assistance says this. When I come again, I will repay thee. And so if the Bible ends with Revelation and the awful glimpse of the lake of fire, our Bible ends with a promise of a Savior coming back. Now then, having said that, let's just look very, very quickly at the three travelers on the Jericho Road, the three that come along. I would ask you, as over the next few minutes, just try to keep in mind what I'm thinking of and trying to do is draw the parallel of the Bible. Somebody's going to come to me afterwards and say, well, the priest didn't go over because if the man was dead, the priest didn't want to be defiled by the dead body and so on. And that's all very well, but I'm only looking at the Bible picture of things here. Could I ask you to notice this? The man, I said to you, that leaves Jerusalem, you will notice that it says he fell, I'm looking at verse 30, he fell among thieves. So before I get into the three travelers, one little practical point, if you please. Fell among thieves. I suppose whenever I read the story of the Jericho Road, like you, I have this view in my mind of a man, a single man, walking down the road, and at some point out of the rocks come these bad guys, and they pounce on him, take everything that he's got, and so on. But, I notice that that little phrase, fell among thieves, the word is used three times in our New Testament. And I've checked the other two out. And as it's used, I want to leave a question with you. Are we right? Are we right when we think of the thieves, you know, coming down off the rocks and pouncing on the poor man all by himself? Or, did he perhaps get in with the wrong company, and partway along the road realize, I am in the company of bad people. I'm just suggesting now, did he fall among thieves? You see, travelers usually liked the company of others as they went along. Historically, that's always been true. People travel in groups through dangerous territory. Did he perhaps get in with the wrong group, and then when they're so far down the road, they turn on him? I said it was a practical point, and it's this. Young persons in the meeting this afternoon, will you be careful who you travel with? Will you be very careful who you travel with? Many a young boy or girl have started out and thought the company they kept would do them no harm, only to find out afterwards that the company they're with is going to leave them destitute on the roadway of life. I won't belabor that or stay with it just now. But I think you know as I know, that if young people get in with the wrong ones, they're enticed to do things, get involved in things that they would never do ordinarily. What's it called? Peer pressure, is it? He fell among thieves. It's just a thought. But anyway, I said, three travelers. I want you to look with me for a few minutes at these three men in this way. There is now, first of all, the man on the road. The thieves have taken from him everything he had. If he carried gold or silver, it's missing. They've taken his clothing because clothing would have been valuable in those days. And worse than that, they've left him dying by the roadside. And of course, without belaboring it, you know, that is exactly what sin does to humanity. Sin in this world robs man of everything of value and leaves him a dying sinner on a downward road. But we have three men who travel the road. The priest, the Levite, and of course the Samaritan. Now you all appreciate this afternoon just by the very context of our story that the Samaritan will be a picture of the Lord Jesus. And I should clarify this point at the beginning. Our Lord Jesus obviously was not a Samaritan. That's, the Bible is clear on that. The Lord Jesus, you know, born in Bethlehem, comes from the family of Judah. And there's no question whatsoever of his tribe or of his people. He's not a Samaritan. But, and here's the big but. John chapter 8, the Jewish people, the leaders who had little use for the Lord Jesus, they said, "Thou art a Samaritan." The sense is simply this, of course. Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The Samaritans were a despised people. Samaritan, when the Lord, they called the Lord a Samaritan, it just indicates that they had no use for him or what he represented. But in this little story, the Samaritan, and I suggest to you, the man dying on the road is a Jew. The Samaritan, the despised one, is the only one that showed kindness. All right, three travelers, a priest, a Levite, and the Good Samaritan. If the Good Samaritan is a picture of our Lord Jesus, and I don't doubt that it is, will you think with me that those three travelers represent three periods of time in the Bible? Now you notice that it's the priest first, it's the Levite next, and it's the Samaritan next. Our Bible, looking at recorded history, if we were to start from today and go back, you will know that we are approximately 2,000 years from here back to the New Testament days. Now that 2,000 years then is 2,000 years in which the story of Christ, the Savior, the despised one by the world, but the Savior of dying sinners, the past 2,000 years represent the day of His grace. If you were to go back in time prior to the beginning of the New Testament, go back through the Old Testament books, back another 2,000 years, from that previous 2,000 years would be from Abraham roughly to the New Testament, the days of Israel. Can I call it the days of the law? I know the law was given through Moses. I'm thinking that the Levite is an expert in the law. So if we have the Samaritan coming third, the Levite is before him. And those were the days of law before the days of grace. But then the priest came first. And I know this from my Bible, as you do too, that there were priests before there were Levites. In fact, if you go back to your Bible, you know that a priest is a man who functions in relation to an altar. And a priest is a man who with an altar will have an offering to offer to God. And of course, we go right back to the very beginning of the Bible. And you remember there's a man called Abel, and Abel had an offering, and Abel had an altar, and he offered something to God. In fact, priesthood is something that's progressive and developing through the Bible. There were days of the individual priests, like Abel. There were days of the family priests, like Abraham, like Job, for example, who offered on behalf of their families. When we come into the days of the tabernacle, of course, you'll have a national priesthood. So priesthood is progressive, and of course, it's leading up to our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. But anyway, my point is simply this. From Adam to Abraham, we have a period of time in which priests were functioning. If we take the days of law up to your New Testament, we have the days of the Levite. And then thirdly, we come to the days of the Good Samaritan, the Lord Jesus. Now, very quickly, I want you to think of this spiritual panorama that's in this little story of the Bible. And I want you to think with me of a man there on the road. Now, as I've said already, he has no money left. He has no clothing left. He has nothing left. They've taken everything that he had. And he's dying. It's only a matter of time, and the man will die on the road. He's a picture of a sinner, gone on the road way away from God, and ultimately gone out into a lost eternity. He's a picture of you and of me. Now, let's look at the three travelers. a priest comes. What does a priest represent? I have already said to you, a priest will be a man who functions in relation to an altar. A priest is a man who will take an offering and offer to God. And back you go to the Old Testament and you'll see this, that apart from the individual priest, there are times when a person would bring a lamb or a bullock or a dove or a pigeon to a priest. And the priest, on behalf of the man, would offer it to God. So in the spiritual picture, we have a priest comes. And I want to ask you a simple question. What good is a priest? What good is a priest? To a man who has no money, no clothing, nothing left. It's all taken away by the robbers in this case. What good is a priest? My point, of course, is simply this. We all need to learn that sin is such that it's robbed us of everything of value, and we have absolutely nothing that we can give to God. Bring along all the priests that you like. A priest cannot help a man who has nothing to offer. So the Levitical priesthood and earlier priesthood fails. The whole story, of course, is this. We need Christ. Will you think again just for a moment in relation to our modern world? What good is a priest to a sinner with nothing? And yet, there are literally thousands of people. I've met some of them through the years. And if they find that they're coming to the end of the road, it seems that they will say, send for the priest. Or it might be send for the pastor. Or send for the minister. I'm again asking you this. If we see ourselves for what we are in the sight of God, then no priest can help a person with nothing to give. But then we move on to the Levite. Now the Levite, I've said to you, represents the expert in the law. And I would hardly need to take the time this afternoon to remind you that the law is this. Thou shalt not. And while it's the thou shalt not on the one side, it's the thou shalt do on the other side. And I ask you to think of the picture. Now, the Levite. If the priest can do nothing for the dying man because the man has nothing to give, would you think with me that the Levite comes and what can the law do for a poor man dying by the side of the road? What would be the good in this case, for example, in walking over and looking at this poor fellow dying and saying, thou shalt not? Or perhaps the Levite might have said, thou shalt do this. I said to you, he's got nothing to give. Is he able to do anything? He's a picture of a dying sinner on the roadway of life. Nothing to give and unable to do. Can you see that in light of the Bible? Can you see that in light of the Word of God, the full picture of our Bible? Because of sin, we have nothing to give. And because of sin, we're unable to do. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Before I pass on to the Samaritan, let me remind you of this. I have no way of knowing whether the man on the road was conscious or not. You can think what you like. But just bear with me for a moment. Supposing the poor dying man, supposing he were conscious, and suppose he could just open one eye and he sees a priest coming. the priest is coming. I then suppose he would have likely thought, I'm thankful it's a priest, that's the man I need today. How terrible would it be had he seen the priest walk on and leave him alone? Do you know why I said that? I wonder how many, when they reach the end of the road of life's journey, actually send for a priest. And when the priest is gone, they're no different than before he came, because a priest can't save. Or perhaps the man then says the Levite is coming. And you might have thought, well, if the priest didn't help me, there's no question the Levite will. After all, there's a man of God too. There's a man of the book. Can you imagine what he would have thought, the priest and the Levite both? You just walk on by and he's left dying on the road. What would he have thought if he said, there's a Samaritan coming? I already said to you, I've no reason to doubt that the man dying on the road is a Jew. A Samaritan coming? And you realize this, wouldn't you? If the situation were reversed, would the Samaritan help him? I am trying to stress this simply. The one where individuals would least expect is the only one that will save. People's confidence in priests and the Levite who represents religion will all pass away before they come to realize the despised one of this world is the only one who can save me from sin and being lost. The man that I've said to you has nothing to give and he's unable to do. And I say to you again, there are people in this world, far too many, and they're counting on their religion to take them to heaven. Or they're counting on the Levite, their good works, to take them to heaven. But both will fail in the end. And salvation is only found in the Lord Jesus. The Good Samaritan, you might notice the little things that he does here in this passage. But I want you to think of this. You notice it says that the Samaritan came to him, came where he was. He had compassion. If you get a minute, just underline all the little verbs that follow in these verses, and they're all beautiful. But then it says, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. And it's lovely to notice that the Samaritan, the oil and the wine, of course, are lovely pictures for us. The oil is quite often a picture of the Spirit of God, and you know that every single individual that's saved is not only convicted by the Spirit of God, but there's a revelation of the Spirit of God, there's the indwelling of the Spirit of God, and so on. Here it's a practical thing. And the wine is a picture of joy in your Bible, and you'll understand, of course, that the moment of salvation is a moment of joy for an individual. So the Samaritan pours in the oil and wine, but I'm asking you just to think of this, that he took care of the wounds of sin. Christians, stop and think for a minute. The wounds of sin are things that mark an awful lot of people in this world. Most of us, in dealing with the gospel and trying to reach people, sometime or other run into individuals. And can I say that there are the wounds of sin that have scarred them for life? I'm saying that conscious that I might be looking into the faces of people right now. And upon your mind will be things that were done years ago. I will tell you this, God's salvation takes care of the wounds of sin. Wonderful thing to know that it's all taken care of by the precious blood of Christ. But not only does he pour in oil and wine, you notice it says in verse 34, he set him on his own beast. You have a little parallel here, by the way, of the good shepherd who goes out and takes the lost sheep and puts it on his shoulders. I would surmise from this story that there would have been no point whatsoever of the Samaritan coming along and saying, "Now you poor fellow, you get up and follow me and I'll show you the way to safety." I'm saying that this poor man can't follow anybody. He takes him up off the road just as the shepherd lifted the sheep. All I'm trying to stress is this: can we see that salvation is 100% the work of the Lord Jesus? What's the man to do? Nothing but submit himself to the arms of the Savior, in this case the Good Samaritan. And so you notice as well that he brought him to an inn. I said there are three places. There's the Jerusalem they left, the Jericho he's going to, and then the inn. Now it's a beautiful subject in itself, and there's no time this afternoon to get into the inn. But I will say this very, very simply. God has a place for those that he saves from the downward road. Practically speaking, might I remind you, God has a place for us today, and I am thinking of the assembly. I know there's a future place of heaven, but just for a moment will we think of this. The Samaritan brings him to the inn. We should all be very thankful for the assembly. A lot of lovely things can be said about it. A man from the downward road is brought in and he's entrusted into the care of the innkeeper. I said there's a threefold provision in this little story. And I'm not so much now thinking of the oil and the wine and so on as I am of this. Will you please notice? The Samaritan took care of the past problem. He lifted the man from the road and brought him to the inn. The past is taken care of. What about the present? In our little story, you notice, he gives to the innkeeper 2 pence. All kinds of little applications can be made with the 2 pence. I know that it represents 2 days' wages, and you can parallel that, of course, with the many phrases in our Bible about the 2 days. And what's it got to do with the 2,000 years that we've come since the New Testament? 2,000 years, 2 days, almost up. The Lord is coming, but I better not be trying to set dates, should I? Sometimes people look at the 2 pence and say, "My, it's the word of God, Old Testament and New Testament, the 2 parts to it." Sometimes it's looked at as the apostles and the prophets that gave the foundational things, or if you like, the elders and deacons in the assembly, or if you like, 2 other great truths. We have the Lord up there who ever makes intercession, and the Spirit down here, Romans 8, that also makes intercession within. You've got all kinds of pairs of two in our Bible. All kinds of them. But what I am saying to you is this. The past problems of a downward dying man have been taken care of by the Samaritan. The present time is paid for by the Samaritan. Now you and I need not worry about the past. If we know the Lord is our Savior, the past is clear. The present is paid for, provided for. What a wonderful thing. This man has nothing now, but he's totally dependent. The Samaritan has made provision. There's only one other. If you've got the past taken care of and the present taken care of, there's only the future. And the man says, and the Samaritan said this, "When I come again." When I come again. Now, by the way, it's just a little thing to notice. I'm thankful that the Samaritan didn't say, "If I come again." Because there is no if about the Lord's coming. It's when I come again. But my time is gone. I'm going to ask you just to consider this. I would assume the innkeeper had some familiarity with the Samaritan, based on the story. I'd likewise assume that the man who was dying on the road likely had never met the Samaritan. And I'm inclined to think this, But as the days went by, and as this man is growing stronger, I wonder if he wouldn't be turning now and again to the innkeeper and saying, "Would you tell me about the man who brought me here? Could you tell me more about him? Did he say when he's coming back? Had he ever seen the man who brought him in? I don't know. Maybe not. But I am thinking that as he grew stronger, he'd be asking questions. He'd be wanting to learn. And he'd be waiting for his Savior to come back. Could I remind you, the Good Samaritan is a picture of our Lord Jesus, and parallel it with this day of grace. He's coming again. And God would have every one of us who are saved to be in the place where the Savior wants them to be. And again, I think of the assembly, and I would say to you, from my own experience, I am thankful for older Christians, men and women, who could answer questions for a young Christian like me, who could tell me about the Lord. I'm thankful for that, because we all need to learn, and I think of the words of Peter, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May God help us to appreciate them. I said to you, there's a beauty to the Bible. This is just one of the little passages. That's not just a story. It's a story filled with lessons that we can learn. And in the end, may we all be just realizing he is coming again, past, present, future, all taken care of by the Lord Jesus. May God bless his word.